We're in the book of Joel this morning. We're working our way through the book of Joel. Three chapters, three sermons. And if you'd turn to the book of Joel, chapter 2, and just kind of flip through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Daniel. If you hit Daniel, just a couple more books over and you're there. So, reason we're in the book of Joel, before we start the book of 2 Corinthians, having finished the book of 1 Corinthians, is to be reminded from time to time about, we look at the world and we see what's happening in the world, and we understand our role as followers of Jesus Christ to be light and salt in a world that's sin sick. And what the Lord wants us to understand in many ways is that we have responsibility as the children of God to make sure that we're living our lives well in the time that He has for us. So we're in the book of Joel, chapter 2. And I'm going to read down more than just verse 1. And to get an understanding of what's going on, remember the historical context is that there was a locust invasion, the first one, by the way, in Israel, to where the locusts came in. It's an historical invasion. That's what chapter 1's all about. And they looked out their window one day and they saw this land of milk and honey. They saw the fields just full of the ripeness of the grace of God when it came to commerce and grapes and figs and you name it. And then the next morning they looked out and what they saw was total devastation. The locust invasion had come in and basically stripped the land of all its vegetation. And so Joel, as a prophet, and he wrote, they believe, was probably one of the first prophets to write and before the northern kingdom fell, and obviously it was written to Judah, the southern kingdom, God moves Joel to write this prophecy. And he writes this prophecy to let the people of the land of Israel know, to let the Jew know, that the reason this locust invasion came upon them was because of unrepentant sin. They were living in ways as if God didn't even exist. And so what God did, and Joel calls it the day of the Lord, what God did is He brought this locust invasion upon the people of the land to get them to wake up and understand that their life was not their own, that their lives were God's. And so what the Lord did is He brought about this. That's what chapter 1 is all about. Chapter 2 gets into another understanding of the day of the Lord. Of all the books in the Bible, Joel's the one that mentions the day of the Lord the most, just so you understand that. So I want to read here, starting in, and this isn't meant to be just this doom and gloom. You read the Old Testament, a lot of it is that. What it really is meant to show us is that God, a loving and gracious and compassionate God, is also a God of justice. And when we look at what's going on in the world around us today, when we see the things, I can't even watch the news anymore. It is so discouraging. And what's happening to our land morally, and what's happening to our land in so many other ways, socially, everything that's going on, and we see this collapse going on around us, and we see these things, then how should we then, as the children of God, respond? What is our responsibility in all this? And so this is really what Joel's trying to do. This is what he's trying to get across and getting us to understand, because what God does for us is He gives us insight into the future. And He says, now I want my children to understand that these things will come about because this is what I have willed for the world. I am a sovereign God, and I am in control of all things. And then there will be a day when I will deal with the sin that you see going on. Meanwhile, how should we conduct ourselves as children of God? And that's what's important. So that's why we're doing the book of Joel. It's to remind us of those things. It's good to go into the Old Testament once in a while, and then we'll jump back into the New Testament and deal much more with how we should be living as believers. But it says this in verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them in the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a deep or desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like the crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are our teacher. And that you teach us, Lord, of things that the world doesn't understand. You give us insight through your Spirit. You take us, Father, to where we need to go in our understanding. Father, we are privileged people. And we thank you for that. And we know that you're preserving us unto the day of redemption and that you are taking care of us. And that you also, Father, instill in us knowledge and an understanding, Father, of how we should live in these days. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move powerfully among us and that we would take to heart, Lord, your word. And so, Father, we thank you that that's exactly what you'll do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I just want to, in the outline, and someone who has an outline, I just want to start off with point one, and then we'll get into the scriptures a little bit. It is good for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ to be reminded from time to time that we must keep ourselves ready for his imminent return. And we understand imminent to mean that it can happen at any moment. And so we need to be aware of that. That it could happen any moment. In fact, the life choices we make and how we live our lives should show that we are keeping watch, knowing that God will deal with the wickedness of this world soon. Jesus himself cautions us by saying, "So you also must be ready, because Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." Isn't that interesting? And here we are, and we're warned time and time again, admonished, exhorted, however you want to put it, to understand that our Lord and Savior could come at any moment. And it's not like we just wake up in the morning and with fretting hands, you know, and go, is it going to be today? Not that. It's not so much that. It's just being aware that our Lord could come at any moment, and am I living in ways that are bringing him honor and glory? That's it. What are the choices I'm making? How are things going in my personal life? Am I living in ways like I believe the Israelites were at that point in history, living in ways as if God, we know that he's there, but I'm just going to live life as I feel I should. And so here we are, and the Lord is calling us to understand these things, this imminent return. We also understand, and I'm just going to go down through this, it's good to be reminded of these things once in a while. We also understand that when he returns, we'll be called up into the clouds to be with him. So what are we waiting for? Well, actually, we're waiting for the rapture. And I personally believe, and I believe there's a strong case for it, for a pre-tribulation rapture, for the tribulation, because the children of God will never suffer the wrath of God. And that's what the day of the Lord is. It's God expressing his wrath against sin during that seven-year period. And I'll just read 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we are still alive and are left. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And so I'm like every morning, I just go out and raise my hands. Can it be today? You know? The Lord says, "No, not yet, but wait." So we know that when rapture occurs, and we understand this too, that when the rapture occurs, a great time of tribulation will come upon the world. God's going to spare us of those things. And it's a 7-year period, and it will last 7 years. And then after that great tribulation, the day of the Lord, see, this is what Joel's all about. That day of the Lord is really talking about the tribulation period, where we'll go through. After that, then, Christ comes and reigns for 1,000 years. And we'll co-reign with him with glorified bodies. And so we understand that also. It's something that's going to come about like 2 Peter. So many scriptures that deal with these things. It's kind of hard because for me to speak through a chapter means we rush through things, but also I believe we can get the gist of what's going on and why. You know, it's interesting with Joel is that God gave him insight. He's there and he's writing as the Holy Spirit speaking through him. As God takes the pen in his own hand is how I see it. He takes this pen in his own hand and he's writing these things down for us to understand. 2 Peter, as he wrote through them, above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water, and by those waters also the world that at that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so it's going to happen. And why is it going to happen? Because God says that it's going to happen. And you think about the times that we're living in. And I know I talk to a lot of people and they just shake their head. And for the 63 years that I have been living, I never thought that I would see the world where it is today. And to where it's going with artificial intelligence, with the things that are going on with control over people, with robots and on and on and those things. And if anybody's half a mind and reads those things, they say to themselves, this is something that I don't know if anybody is really aware of what it means for them when we see those things going on. And I believe what the Lord is doing is he's calling his church in these latter days. He's calling his church to get it together and to be sincere in their love, not only for him, but for the lost. We're living in perilous times. That's why we study a book like Joel, because it's good to be reminded of those things. It's good to think about life. It's good to think about, how am I living my life? Am I living my life in ways that bring him honor and glory? You see, that was the problem with the Israelites back then. The Lord just didn't mean anything to them anymore. That covenant relationship didn't mean anything. And we've got to be careful that our relationship with Christ means something to us. Oh, yeah, he wants us to enjoy life and to laugh and enjoy family. And, I mean, that's what he's given us, the abundance of life to do those things, but always under his lordship, always under the umbrella of his righteousness. Because when a people of God understand that, they bring glory to his good name. And that's why we study books like this, because it helps us to bring to remembrance what the Lord has given us. And so this is what the Lord, so it's going to happen. The day the Lord will come like a thief, it says in 2 Peter 3, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this day, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and do what? Speed its coming. And perhaps what the Lord is doing is calling his churches today to speed the coming of the day of the Lord by being serious about what it means to be the body of Christ, you know, to express the fruit of the Spirit, to be a place where people come in and truly feel that they are loved, to come in and not feel judged, to not get caught up in church politics, to not get caught up in those things that, quite frankly, can make it a stinky place to be, but a place where people can come in and just treat one another well, understanding how precious we are in God's sight and how precious we should be to one another. And so here we have this time since the day of the prophet Joel. God has been warning mankind that there'll be a day, and Joel calls it the day of the Lord, which means that God's judgment is coming upon the earth, which is what he expressed in Jesus did himself in Matthew 24. And so we're going to look at these things and work down through this chapter a little bit, and I hope I don't rush too quickly. But it says here in verse 1 again, he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, and it is close at hand." You know where the trumpet is being blown? It's being blown in Jerusalem. It's being blown on Mount Zion in this holy hill, which means that it starts in Israel. And we're going to get it because what the Lord is doing in chapter 2 here is giving us understanding of the role of Israel in all of this. And so it starts there. The trumpet call was generally would get the citizens and the soldiers ready for imminent invasion of an invading army. And so they understood that terminology. And he said, blow that trumpet. In other words, blow it because now is going to be the beginning of an invasion that the world has never seen. And historically, a trumpet would sound like a said for a war to begin. And it was sounded to alert. And it starts once again in Israel. Amos 5, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on a wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness?" In other words, when it begins, that invading army that the Lord's going to bring in, which is the invading army of his wrath, is something that the world is not ready for. It's something the world is not ready for. I just want to read point two, if you kind of turn over there in the outline. And it says basically just what I said, but I'll just read it. It says in Joel 2, the prophet turns from describing the devastation of the locust invasion and what it did to the land, its commerce, food supply, and worship, to what the day of the Lord will mean when God invades the whole world with his wrath against sin. He likens it to an army doing battle with wickedness. And like the literal locust invasion that devastated the land of Israel, God's wrath will thoroughly devastate everything in its path. There's no force, either physical or supernatural, that can prevent it from happening. So when we look out and we read the Drudge Report or whatever, and we go, what in the world is going on? Since when? And this is something I'm dealing with. Since when did I ever think that things were going to continue to go well? I mean, don't you think that the world has to get to a point that would usher in the day of the Lord? How much worse is it going to get? And I don't want to be a doomsayer because, I mean, we all struggle enough as it is living life and dealing with the things we have to deal with and waking up grumpy because we don't want to deal with the things we have to deal with, and this stuff coming down the pike and another issue that we didn't want to have to deal with comes into our lives. All those things, it's difficult. But yet we must be aware. And this is the way I look at it. I want to be objective in my view of these things going on. I want to be objective in a way where it doesn't affect my spiritual well-being. I want to be objective in a way, not subjective to where I'm consumed with worry, but I want to look upon these things and praise God that he's given me insight into knowing that these things will occur. And yet it makes my heart heavy. And it gives me a desire to go and to say, listen, do you know the Lord? Can I preach the gospel to you? Can I have a friendship evangelism relationship? Hey, did you know those kind of things? It's interesting, when I was introduced to the Lord, that's exactly how I was introduced. Did you know? As that guy sat beside me. And I looked at him and I said, what in the world are you talking about? Did I know? And he said, well, did you know? And actually he was referring to these things. He said that at some point the world's going to end with destruction. And I'm looking at him and I'm like, what are you talking about? But you know what it did? It piqued my interest. And that's what God introduced, that's how he introduced the gospel to me, to where I wanted to listen to him after several months then coming to know Christ as my Lord and Savior at the age of 25. So are we going to be bold enough to open our mouths? Oh, we're such chickens when it comes to it. And what do we have to lose? If God is drawing somebody, why not be that spokesperson to draw the individual into a salvation that will forever change their lives. And so here we have Joel, and he's talking about these things. And it begins in Israel. And then he says here, and once again, I'll read down through as we move down through these things. And he says this: a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like a dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, never will be in ages to come. And then he goes, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes, before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind a desert waste, nothing escapes them. And so what the Lord does is he likens it to an army invading the land, coming. I've never been in war. I believe that there are some here who have. I don't know what it's like. But the Lord said, it's going to be like a war. And the devastation that comes is beyond anybody's understanding when the day of the Lord comes. My opinion, but this is what I believe, and we're going to see this. It's really interesting how chapter 2 ends. But in my opinion, if we spread the gospel today and no one responds, that does not mean that that individual will not respond in that time. You catch what I'm saying? A family member, a friend, a co-worker, that during those times, millions are going to come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. I mean, the Holy Spirit's restraining force is removed, and that's why we're going to have such devastation with the Satan unleashing his godlessness upon this world. And that God's going to use him. That doesn't mean that there aren't going to be many who come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Oh, I remember what that guy said. Oh, I remember when I mocked what that person said. And I was no different in my early 20s. I mocked Christianity. I mocked it. But then God in his grace drew me. And all the world's going to be desperate for grace in those times. Desperate for the mercy of God. And there'll be those who just don't want anything to do with it. They'll shake their fist at God, refusing to repent over the things that they're seeing. But yet there are going to be many that God draws. And you see, that's the preciousness of a soul. A soul is valuable. And so we look at individuals, whether we like them or not, what we're looking at is a soul. And is that soul precious to God? Absolutely. And so he goes, and I'm not going to read down through these things, but in verses 4 to 10, he talks about horses coming along, and the appearance of a horse is a metaphor for the swiftness and the power coming through. And the invasion of the day of the Lord will have two devastating results. It will bring about a worldwide fear, and it will plunge the earth into darkness, which will add to the confusion and despair. There are things going to go on, in the atmosphere, in the heavens. It's like it says in Revelation 8:12, and the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. And a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. And so here it is, and just talking about what that's going to be like. And then in verse 11, we're told several things about this invading army, and I'll just read that. And it says here, and the Lord thunders at the head of his army, and his forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command, and the day of the Lord is great and is dreadful, who can endure it? And what are we told here? That the Lord is the commander of the army. He's the one that brings this about. He's the one in absolute control. His power is unmatched. And there is no one that can defeat him. He is the commander who has an army that has very powerful. And it says in Revelation 6, in the great day of wrath has come, who can stand? So when you look about and you see the things going on, understand God is going to deal with it. And what he's called us to be is faithful and live well for him in the days we have left. Well, we get in. So what Joel does now, and he did this in chapter 1, and what he does now is what he calls for repentance. Interesting when we think about that. And so what he does is he defines it. And so let's look at verse 12, and he says, even now declares the Lord, Return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, let it be sincere. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And once again, in my opinion, with the state of the churches today, with the entertainment, with the things that don't even, churches that don't even open up the Word of God, or treat it so lightly that you walk away without even a deeper understanding of the deeper truths of God's Word. What I believe that God is going to do, is, and what I believe that he is doing, is he's calling his people to repentance for making it into something it should never have been when it comes to what it means to live the body of Christ. And so what he says is, I want a genuine repentance. Rend your hearts. And I wonder, as we pray for revival, personal revival as well as corporate revival, I'm praying for a day when the church gets it and find themselves humble before the Lord, crying out to him for making it into something God never intended the body of Christ to be. And that's what God wants. That's what he wanted from Israel. You know, Israel responded to repentance. We see that in chapter 1. They responded because they understood that it was God's day and that he brought that upon the land and that God will bring that also upon his churches because it begins with the house of God. And so he reads these things. Verse 12, God's desire is that everyone turn to him with a heartfelt repentance. He says this in Ezekiel. Please understand the character of God. As we read these things, he's a God of justice, but he's also a God of compassion and of loving kindness, and he's a God of grace, and he's a God of mercy. Oh, and how he embraces a repentant sinner, one who's drifted away, one who's been far from him, and one who's lost their passion for the things of Christ, one who's done egregious sin in his eyes. And they confess it, and he's faithful and just to forgive them of their sin and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Oh, the things that we get caught up in as believers, but yet God is there, gracious. And how he blesses a repentant sinner and renews them. And he'll say this too in this chapter, in this renewal. So here he is, and he says in Ezekiel 18, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. And then he says this, repent and live. He says that. And so I believe during that time, there are going to be many Jew and Gentile alike who will come to know Christ during the day of the Lord. And then he says this in verse 13, and I just says, rend your heart and not your garments. And he goes on. And so what he does is he responds with grace anytime somebody turns to him and cries out. And I love this because Joel repeats what God told Moses at the base of Mount Sinai after the Israelites made the golden calf, which when you study that, it just kind of blows you away that they would even do it. You know, this was after the 70 elders went up and actually had supper with God up on the mount. You know, they actually saw the throne room. You know, God would only reveal so much. And they go down, and Moses is up there for 40 days. They go down, and what did they want to do? They wanted to party, you know. They have this golden calf, and they come down, and I guess it wasn't really a very pretty picture, and Moses looks, and he goes, really? And what God wanted to do was eliminate them. Moses said, don't do that. Please, Lord, don't do that. And this is what he says to Moses. He says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion. You see, that's the God we serve. Do you think that I deserve to have my sins forgiven? No. But they are. Removed as far as the east is from the west. Took me a while to forget. Took me a while to stop beating myself over those things. Tossed into the sea. He's turned his back on him. He's blotted him from the record. And that's all he wants from his people, is just turn and repent. Understand the need of that. And my people, please live well for me in the days that are left, because the days are short. And I want my people to live righteously and to live holiness and to live well. I want their marriages to be healthy. I want them to do whatever they need to do to make sure that that happens. I want the relationship with their children to be healthy. Do whatever you need to do to make sure that that happens. Just live well for me. I'll give you everything you need. I'll give you the indwelling of the Spirit. I'll give you the fruit of the Spirit. I'll give you whatever you need. I'll hold you by the hand. You are solidly mine, sealed unto the day of redemption. But my children, live well for me. The days are short. Don't get blinded by what you see out there. Don't get blinded by the deception of the evil one. Don't get blinded by what the world has to offer, because what it has to offer is but a vapor. Temporary pleasure. And so really that's what Joel's trying to do here. And I just love it because Joel brings out the character of God. And we also understand, and what he wants to do is draw many to repentance during that time. So what he does is he sent two prophets. Yeah, you know, this is my view too. We're going to see all this happen. You know, we're going to have glory. We're going to see all this. It's going to be really interesting for us. He's going to send two prophets during that time to draw people to repentance. They're going to prophesy for 3.5 years. Where? Right in Jerusalem. And it says here in Revelation 11, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Guess what they're clothed in? Sackcloth. Repentance. Brokenness before the Lord. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. And many are going to respond to that, and many will come to know the Lord. And it says here in verse 15 as we move down through, and it says, blow the trumpet once again. And so they blow it because of the invading army, but they're going to blow it once again to call the people to repentance. Declares a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priest who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And now he's directly speaking to Israel, because we understand this also, that when the church is raptured, God turns his attention once again to Israel, his covenant love, Israel and the Jew. The age of the Gentile is over with. And now he's going to turn once again back to his precious Israel. And so that's what they're saying here, and that's what they're talking about. And I love this. In Zechariah 12, 9 and 10, he says, on that day, I'll set out to destroy all the nations that do what? Attack Jerusalem. And I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of what? Grace and supplication. And they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And so what the Lord is going to do, all of Israel will be saved. All of Israel will have a heart for the things of God. In Romans 11, 25 and 27, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he'll turn godliness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God is a faithful God. He's a covenant-keeping God, and he'll never go back on his word. And I want us to understand this one thing, that when we came to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we entered into a covenant relationship, a new covenant, a covenant of his blood. And that sealed us unto the day of redemption. And we can never lose our salvation, because God is a covenant-keeping God, and he'll never go back on his word. And that should give us assurance when we think of those things. Well, in 18 to 27, he tells of the restoration of the land of Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. And I'll just read. I didn't believe I read point three. I'll just read it just for the sake of reading. The day of the Lord is meant to draw all of Israel to repentance and salvation. And the people will respond by rending their hearts as they fast, weep, and mourn over their sin. And God will respond with grace, compassion, and love to where all of Israel will be saved. During that time, and we're going to get into this, what I find interesting. During that time, there'll be a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Israel to usher in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The Messiah will sit on his throne in Jerusalem as king over all mankind, ruling with perfect righteousness and justice. And the offer of salvation is for Jew and Gentile alike, because Joel says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we see this thing going on. It's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's just going to go beyond anybody's understanding. I mean, there was a little bit of that fulfilled during Pentecost, and we'll get into that a little bit. And so now he talks about the restoration of Israel in verse 18. And then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. And the Lord will reply to them, I'm sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Never again. See, what he's doing is he's restoring Israel to their rightful place. When you go over to the land of Israel today and you drive around, and you see how God is blessing the land, how it's a land of milk and honey once again. When you go into the marketplace and see the stands full of fruit and grapes and nuts and olives, and it just goes on and on, this beautiful picture of the abundance that God is allowing for the land, you realize it's going to even be more so for the land of Israel. And it's just interesting to see how God is blessing that land today. And so he's talking about the restoration, obviously, of that coming about. And he goes on and he says this as we go down through this. And he says, I'm sending you new grain, new wine, enough to satisfy you full. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Verse 20, and I'll drive the northern army far from you, pushing you into a parched and barren land with its front columns going into the eastern sea. And what is that? Is that the, you know, is that the Red Sea? Some believe maybe the Dead Sea. You know, these armies that are invading, he's going to drive out, and he's going to push them in. And then those at the rear in the Western Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. And what's that from all, if I can say it, from all the dead bodies, you know. And the Lord, why is he saying this? Because he's saying, I will thoroughly defeat Israel's enemies. And surely he has done great things. But then he says this. And so we understand through all this, that there will be material prosperity, and that he'll fully restore them. He'll give them national security. And this is all in reference to the Battle of Armageddon when that takes place and they come and fight against Israel. And just in reference to that, Revelation 19:19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army against Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to defeat them because it's God's army. And he says in verse 21, be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid. Notice what he says, O wild animals, for the open pasture are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. And obviously he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ and what it's going to be like over there. I just love this. In Romans 8, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And then he goes on here in verse 23, if you'll stick with me as we work down through. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the land your God, for he has given you. The autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. And the threshing floors will be filled with grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And I'll repay you for the year the locusts have eaten, the great locust, and the young locust, and the other locusts, and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. Now, oftentimes we refer to these verses that the Lord will restore the years the locusts have eaten. And that's what God does. And there are many who have squandered their lives, many who have been caught up in addictions, alcoholism, meth, you name it. Many who have lived immorally to where it's left a scar on their hearts. abortion, whatever it might be. But you know the thing about the Lord, our good and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love? Then when we turn to him, he restores those years. And he gives us an abundance we never thought possible. That's the kind of God we love. That's the kind of God we serve. Yeah, it's just like Spurgeon down here at the bottom of the page. And I just put this in. I got it from Guzik's commentary. But it says, I'll strike you at once that the locust did not eat the years. It will strike you at once that the locust did not eat the years. The locust ate the fruits of the year's labor, the harvest of the fields, so that the meaning of the restoration of the years must be the restoration of those fruits and of those harvests which the locusts consume. You cannot have back your time. But there is a strange and wonderful way in which God can give you back, give back to you the wasted blessings, the unripened fruit of years over which you mourned. The fruits of wasted years may yet be yours. And that's grace. And it's interesting because what Joel is saying is all those years that God disciplined you because of your rejection of me, your rejection of my covenant love, your rejection of my son, I'll restore those years because I'll honor your repentance. And so here he is speaking of those things, to rejoice over the abundance of food and to rejoice over restored land, and to rejoice over the fact that Israel has finally been given everything that was promised to them. And they'll come to wholeheartedly embrace him and worship Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what they'll do. It's interesting, we're in a book. We're going to start a book in Joshua. I want to go into the book of Joshua on Wednesday nights and just go through that. We just finished up the book of Exodus. But what I wanted to do on Wednesday night is give us a little bit of a background before we got into Joshua. So we went to Numbers 13 and 14. And that's when Israel went to the land the first time. After 2 years of leaving Egypt, they're in the border there. They send, 12 people in, each representing the tribes of Israel. They go in. There were only two who were faithful. We know who they are, Joshua and Caleb. Good names, by the way. And they come back and said, man, the land is great. God said we can have it. We're going to get it, man. Are you crazy? This is really something. You ought to see it, everything else. And there were 10 that came back and said, there's no way we can go in and defeat these people. They're big. The Anak are there, you know, and the monsters. And there's no way we can go in and defeat them and everything else like that. And you know what they did? They basically said, God, what you told me is a sham. That's what they said to the Lord. After all those years of God taking care of them, after seeing all the miracles, they told the Lord, it's a sham. There's no way you're going to give us this land. Joshua and Caleb said, are you kidding me? And what the people did is they spread lies among all the people. And they convinced them that what God was saying wasn't true. And as a result, then they lost the privilege of entering into the promised land. But you know what the Lord said about it? This is what he said. They showed contempt toward me. They showed contempt. And as a result of them showing contempt, I can't allow them. And I forgive their sin. Moses cried out for that. But they showed contempt. And I tell you, it just causes me to pause when we think about the fact that we serve a living God, the creator of heaven and earth, lover of our souls. And I don't want to show contempt. And I just believe that he's calling his church to wake up because of the times. And really what he was saying is, I love them, but they didn't love me. And it's really interesting because we read these things and how the Lord, even then, what the Lord is doing is he's fulfilling his covenant promise to Israel, and he's put his full attention on all of Israel to be saved. And he loved them despite the fact that they didn't love him. And that's the kind of God we serve. And it makes my day. I don't care how I'm feeling. I don't care how unloved I might feel at times. I don't care how rejected I might feel. I don't care what this person says to that person. I know that he loves me. And he loves all of you very deeply. Just don't forget it. He goes on, and there's this incredible thing that goes on here now. And this is what ushers in the millennial reign as we start to finish up here a little bit. And it's really something because Peter refers to it here in verse 4. In And it says here, starting in verse, as soon as I catch my place here, in verse 28, all right. Let me just back up a little bit. He says, you'll have plenty to eat and are full, and you'll praise the name on the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. And then you'll know that I am in Israel and that I am the Lord your God and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And then he goes on and he says this, and afterwards I'll pour out my spirit on all people. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even on my servant, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. And I'll show wonders in heaven and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And so what the Lord is saying, now get this, when was this fulfilled? Partially, I might add, was the day of Pentecost. And then during the day of Pentecost, they all looked around and they were speaking in tongues and they were prophesying and they were doing all kinds of things going on. It was a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit. And the ones that were mocking them said, look at them, they are drunk. They had too much wine. They're just drunk. And Peter stands up and he gives the first sermon with the inception of the church. And he said, no, they're not. This is an outpouring of the Spirit upon the church of God. The first time that happened brought in the church. The next time it happens will bring in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, brings in the kingdom. Now think about this, and we're going to be there and we're going to see this, for those of whatever you might think of the sign gifts or whatever, this outpouring ushers in the kingdom of God. All right, so get this, the end of the tribulation period, the end of the 7 years, all these people get saved. Who are the ones that aren't permitted to enter in? And the unsaved. Who starts the millennial reign of Christ? Everybody who's saved. Unbelievers do not enter into the millennial reign of Christ. They've all had the mark of the beast. God won't allow for those things. So the millennial reign of Christ starts with believers. And when it starts with believers, it's going to be a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord will pour out His Spirit and His blessings upon Israel. And obviously, especially for those who have gone through terrible times, and it occurs close to the end of the tribulation, some believe like the last 3 days or so of it, when Israel turns to Jesus and cries out to Him for salvation, there's going to be such a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the whole place is going to be celebrating, the whole world's going to be celebrating. There's going to be all kinds of things going on, signs and wonders and everything else. It is going to be a tremendous celebration. Why? Because evil has finally been defeated. Satan will be cast into the dungeon for 1,000 years, into the abyss. His demonic influence will no longer have an influence in the world. His demons will also be cast down into the dungeon, the lake of fire, for 1,000 years. And all who enter into the millennial reign of Christ will be believers, and they'll be celebrating. And Jesus will be sitting on His throne because He has ushered in His kingdom. And we will be there as glorified saints with glorified bodies, celebrating that evil has finally been defeated. And that's what we have in store for us. And since we have those things in store for us, how then shall we live in these days? And it's something we must think about. But I believe once again that God is calling us to the seriousness of what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. And we need to challenge one another, to encourage one another as we see the day approaching. Encourage one another, love one another, be careful that we don't gossip or slander. Look at people through the eyes of Christ. And I believe that that's what the book of Joel is meant to do for us, is to get us to understand those things. And it begins with the Holy Spirit being poured out, like I said, with tremendous exaltation as everyone worships in spirit and truth in ways the world has never seen. And what a celebration that will be. And during that time, there will be many who call upon the Lord and will be saved. That's what he says here. And on Mount Zion, and, Lord, and he just talks about that. Many, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There will be such a tremendous outpouring of spirit on those days where millions of people will come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And you know what? Here we are. We don't know when this is going to happen. Christ's return is imminent. But you know what? Here we are, a people of God who have come to know him as our Lord and Savior, and we have been given the privilege of that in this time frame, in redemptive history, and God has called us into a relationship with him, and it does not get any better than that. It doesn't. And we should be celebrating and crying out to him to give us the strength that we need and the determination that we need to live well for him in the days that we have left. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, also powerful. Thank you for teaching us, challenging us, Lord, making us aware. Thank you, Father, for teaching us about your compassion and your love. Thank you, Lord, for letting us know your character. Oh, we serve such an awesome God. Thank you, Jesus, that you would empty yourself of your glory and come down and dwell among man and deal with the sinfulness of man and the fallen nature and sacrifice yourself on the cross so that you could draw people unto you, so that we could call upon your name and be saved. Thank you for that, Jesus. We thank you for your empowerment, Holy Spirit. That you give us the mind to think, that you give us conviction, that you are constantly working in our lives to draw us and to teach us. I pray for your blessing on everyone here, Lord. We are grateful to you, and we want to live in ways that show that. Thank you for taking care of us. I pray as we go out this week that you'd protect us, that you would keep us aware of how we should live. I pray that you would also, Lord, move us if necessary to get on our knees before you and to cry out to you. And be it through repentance or be it through just absolute dependence in an area, Lord, that we just don't have any idea about what to do and what to say. And I thank you, Father, you provide all those things. I thank you for this fellowship this morning. I pray you've been glorified in it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.